We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
Now we return to Matthew chapter 6 this morning as we come, despite all the appearances to the contrary, we come inexorably closer to the end of the messages in the Lord's Prayer. You would think when I get to the benediction that, well, we're within a breath or two of getting to the end. But as we have seen right throughout the Lord's Prayer, the Lord Jesus has compressed a great deal in a very small compass. And so we come to verse 13, the end of the verse, the doxology, "For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen." Last week I started to look at the one word in its context, forever. Two words as it is here, forever. A very large expression as far as meaning goes. And it brings us face to face with the great reality of eternity. And in its context, it teaches us some far-reaching lessons for our lives, and especially for our prayer lives, from the eternity and the immutability of God. According to this great doxology, as it climaxes in the word forever, the eternity and the immutability or unchangeability of both the perfections and the praise of God give direction to our praying and also impart strong confidence to us in our praying. I want us to think of the lessons then that we learn for life and especially for praying from the immutability and the eternity of our God. Last week, I started on the first of five things that this text does. First, it impresses the solemnity of eternity on our praying. And I'm not going to re-establish that truth, but it shows us in our praying there is always to be the eternal dimension. The second thing it does is that it sets us and our praying on an immovable stability amid all the upheavals and all the changes that we encounter in life. When the Lord Jesus says, "Pray these things, and then give this reason for your praying, because thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," he is saying, when we pray, we must recognize that whatever else changes, our God never changes. He remains the same. And isn't this what he himself has testified? In Malachi 3, verse 6, he says, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." What is it that maintains the people of God in their spiritual immovability, stability, and assurance? What is it that keeps them in the midst of all the changing circumstances of life? It is not their willpower. It is not their strength of character. But it is this great truth: I am Jehovah. I do not change. Change is marked on every man, but Jehovah never changes. Therefore, the sons of Jacob are not consumed. This is something that we are told to think about in Hebrews 13. In verse 7, We are told to consider the end of the faith of the mighty men of God. Consider the end of their faith. And then verse 8 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today and forever. And that's always to me an intriguing verse. Because as it appears in the Authorized Version, and as it appears in the Greek text, it's a sentence, but it's not a sentence. We have it written as a complete sentence, but there's no verb in the sentence. And the Authorized Version translators have not even put in italicized type the word is, as they would normally be expected to do, to make out the sense. And I wonder why. I think the reason is that the end of the faith of the saints that Paul wanted to express is the immutability of Jesus Christ. And that's what the translators kept in mind. What is this great end of the faith that we are being told to think about? What is this great final terminus upon which all the faith of all the saints of God would come to rest? It is this glorious truth, Jesus Christ. He's the one on whom our faith rests. Remember that. The Old Testament saints, contrary to what so many commentators and preachers try to tell you, did not merely believe generally in God without reference to Christ. According to Scripture, why not with the same light that the New Testament gives to us? Not with the same definition that the New Testament gives to us. But whether under types or shadows, the promises, however put, the Old Testament believer, instructed by the Spirit of God, was not trusting his works. He was not trusting his self-righteousness. He was not trusting in the blood of animals. He was looking beyond these things to the great fulfillment. God had started in Genesis 3:15. He had reiterated this in various ways to the great men of the Old Testament. He made it very clear to Abraham. He was speaking of a person whom he called the seed, in whom the whole world would be blessed. And I say he was speaking of a person because Galatians 3 tells me that. The Holy Ghost says, this is what I meant. I meant a person. And I was speaking of Jesus Christ. And now Paul tells us that all the Old Testament saints made Christ the great object of their faith. Nobody has ever been saved by faith in any other than Jesus Christ. He is the object of their faith. And it's not just the name or the person, but it is the quality, the character, the attributes of the person. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And you'll notice how the apostle combines the saints of the Old Testament yesterday with the saints of today and the saints of the ages to come. And he says, all our faith should be fixed on this. The immutability and the eternity of our Redeemer. See how that puts us on solid ground. See how that we are not like those who are on an ice floe that suddenly decides to take off and we're drifting we know not where. We are not standing on shifting sand. We're in a changing world, but we have an immovable stability that's rooted in the eternity and the immutability of our God. I'm not going to pursue the details of this. I would recommend you to think them through for yourself. But God's purpose toward us is an eternal purpose, and it will never change. I personally love the passages of Scripture which deal with the eternal purpose of God. Now, I know that our Arminian brethren get themselves tied up in knots, and they're trying. What it is, it's a form of rationalism. If I can't explain God, if I can't rationalize my thoughts through the thoughts of God, or bring God's thoughts down to a way where I can justify them, then I don't believe them. That's rationalism. And it has no place in Christianity. Because Christianity is an eminently reasonable religion. If you define reason on God's terms. But Christianity is not a rationalistic religion. I'm quite happy to come to Scripture and say I don't understand. I would be very, very, very worried if I came to Scripture and it presented me a God whom I could understand thoroughly. Because that would make me at least the equal and possibly the superior of God. And that's crass folly. No, no. I love to come to those passages of Scripture which indicate the eternal purpose of God. Absolute and eternal. And it will never change. The gifts and calling of God, Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now don't twist that to mean that God brings you into the enjoyment of Christ without your repenting. That would make a mockery of Scripture. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that God never repents of His gifts and calling. God, having said, I have chosen you in Christ, will never unchoose you. It's like what Balaam said concerning Israel. When Balak said, curse them. He said, I have received commandment to bless. He had blessed. And there's no man can curse them with a divine curse. There is no man can undo it. There is no power on earth can change the purpose of God. My, what stability that gives you. What assurance that gives you. He who loved me will love me forever. As John 13:1 says, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Loved with everlasting love. Led by grace that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Having loved us, he will never do anything else but love us. His presence with us is never going to change. In that 13th chapter of Hebrews, the apostle tells us that he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. Now think of what that does to you and me. In the midst of all the concerns and the things of this world that would conspire to worry us or upset us or get us off our course, of all the winds that are blowing across our pathway, think of what this does for us. It gives us stability. I love the 18th Psalm as it starts, and the psalmist says, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. And then he goes down this great list. The Lord is my rock, and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. Now, what a list of very, very strong language with one aim and object. And that is to impress upon us that we have immutable security because we have an immutable and eternal Savior. In fact, in the 62nd Psalm, verse 2, David spells it out in so many words. He only is my rock. and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. So here's the stability that God gives us. Augustus Toplady had this in mind when he penned one of his greatest hymns. And yes, don't look up your hymn book. You may be sure that the editors of our hymn book were so brilliant they left it out and put in some things that are just garbage. But that's by the way. We'll get there with our own hymnal sooner or later, and this will be in it. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear to draw near to God's throne my person and offering to bring. And in that hymn, there are a couple of stanzas in which Toplady plumbs the depths of this thought of our security in our immutable Savior. Drawing his thought from the prophecy of Isaiah, he says, "My name from the palms of his hands, eternity cannot erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. And I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure when glorified with him in heaven." That's a great truth. This is the stability that God gives to his people amidst a changing world, because we have an immutable and eternal Savior. But this text then does something else. The third thing it does is it settles the tendency and the outcome of all history. And that gives us great confidence in prayer. Look at this text. "Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. Thine is the glory. Forever." This is a text that it establishes the sovereignty of God. It exhibits the power of God. And it expresses the glory of God. What it says is, God rules. And He will rule. Whether men like it or whether they don't. The Lord our God will be glorified forever, whether men consent to it down here or whether they do not. The psalmist said in Psalm 76, and a wonderful truth, that God makes the wrath of men to praise Him. The remainder of wrath He restrains. In the 46th Psalm, and what has come to be known as Luther's Psalm because of the great part that it played in the struggle that Luther had out of papal darkness into gospel light. The 46th Psalm, verse 6 says, "The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted." That's all they had to do, just speak. What would you say was the greatest single exhibition of human depravity since the fall? What would you say was the greatest single exhibition of human rebellion against God since the fall? Something worse than the sins that led to the flood. Something worse than the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, and of Tyre and Sidon, and of the apostasy of Israel in the days of the Old Testament prophets. Surely it was when God incarnate walked among men, and He did things that never man had done, and He spoke as never man had spoken. The heavens opened and bore witness to Him. The very demons of hell opened their mouths and they bore witness to Him. His enemies had to say he was sinless and spotless and pure. His power was unanswerable. And despite it all, with wicked hands, cruel men took him, mocked him, scourged him, spat upon him, pulled the hair from his face, furrowed his back till it ran in rivers of blood, nailed him upon a cross, and blasphemed him as he died. There you have the depths of human depravity. Never, never, never be surprised at what man can do. Never be surprised at the depths to which the depravity of man can lead him. When you think of Calvary, and yet, what was happening? Acts 4:27-28 says, "Of a truth, against thy holy child or holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, were gathered together." That's as far as man could see. But now let me tell you what God says. "They were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Here's the wrath of man at its worst. God says it will praise me. The very wickedness of men and demons, I will make a part of the progress of my scheme of redemption to the great eternal glory of my name. I don't understand how God uses the wickedness and the sin of men for which they are personally and utterly responsible to promote His own glory and carry out His own purpose. But He does it. He says He does it. And I want to tell you, I'm mighty glad He does it. The Lord will be eternally glorified. He'll be praised forever. And His glory is going to shine with brightness undimmed for all eternity. According to Scripture, there will be people in heaven and there will be people in hell. I've often said, people find this very hard to believe, but I have no difficulty believing it. I believe that God will have the preeminence. Christ will have the preeminence even there. I believe that the Scripture gives me good warrant that there will be innumerably more in heaven than in hell. I think that people have misconstrued the words of Christ speaking of a narrow band of time, our part of time, when He says, "Many go down the broad road and few find the other." But that's not a description of God's final purpose. Nor is it going to be true of every part of history. It's true of today. But that's another story. There will be some in heaven, great multitudes. There will be many in hell. Do you think God will be glorified in heaven but not in hell? You've missed it. He'll be glorified in both places. Listen, in heaven they will sing eternally, willingly and joyfully, to the glory of His everlasting grace. But in hell, in the misery of their sin and in the punishment that they have richly deserved, they will be to the everlasting praise of God's glorious justice and God's perfect holiness. He says, "As I live, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Now that's how history's moving. That's where everything is going. Now you can put into that all the great kingdoms that have arisen, all the many antichrists that have come upon the scene. You can fit your Russian communists into that historical picture. You can fit your Adolf Hitlers into that picture. You can take your great religious apostates and put them in that picture. They mean evil against God and His Christ. But whether they are religious or political or social or scientific movements, whatever their aim, God says the great current of history, according to the purpose of God, is that it will bring everlasting glory to the name of our triune God. That's the way everything is proceeding. That's its end. And when you stop to realize that, you can pray with confidence. Complete confidence. So many Christians overlooking this, forgetting the greatness of God, are overawed by the greatness of man. They read or watch some half-crazed scientist who thinks he knows everything because he has discovered a little. And they get themselves all tied up in knots. There are things happening. I'll be honest, I have no way of explaining. I don't understand. If you'd ever been at school with me, well, there were schools in those days, believe it or not. If you'd ever been at school with me, you'd have realized there are certain things I liked and certain things I didn't like. I had the very comfortable philosophy, if I like it, I'll be good enough to pass it without studying. And I did. And if I don't like it, it's not worth studying anyway. So I had the happy way of getting through school until I got to theological hall without having to study too much at all. And if truth be told, maybe there as well. But anyway, I only tell you youngsters that there to say that's what not to do. One of the things I didn't like was science. I hated physics. I hated chemistry. Biology was a bore. I could enjoy reading history. I'd say, never brilliant because I didn't study it, but I enjoyed it. I could enjoy Latin and French and Spanish and some English. Those are things that, you know, civilized people could enjoy, but physics? Chemistry? No, I have to say I regret it. So I'm not a scientific buff and therefore not in a position to say, yeah, when I read all these things and I have read, I suppose, 1,000 times more science since I left school than ever I did when I was in it. I can understand all that. I don't. I have sat and listened to the learned and fascinating but ultimately crazy ramblings of the current guru of the scientific world, England's Stephen Hawking, from his wheelchair and speaking with his voice modulator. A lot of Christians do that and they get so worried. What will it do to the Bible if science succeeds in cloning people? What will it do? Listen carefully. Not a thing. Not a thing. God will still be in His heavens. And He will take even the vilest rebellion against Him. And He will work it into the pattern of His working. And everything will continue to proceed to that mighty climax where for all eternity, from heaven and indeed from hell, there will come a chorus of glory to God. I can pray with confidence. I have no less confidence in God because science has discovered that the universe, as far as they can see, is limitless.
theologians were there before them.
Creation is not limitless. It's finite. But space is limitless. I've often quoted to you the words of Samuel Clarke, an old-time theologian way before science had ever gotten near any of these things. He said, infinite duration or time, contradiction in terms, and infinite space are simply attributes of the infinite and eternal God. If God is, there must be infinite space and time. So don't let it worry you. God is. And when everything is moving toward the great climax of praise to His name, we can pray with confidence that we're on the winning side. This is how Paul put it when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 14. Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Or as some prefer to translate the verb, which always leads us as a mighty conqueror over our souls, leads us as His trophies of grace. And He makes manifest the savor, the sweet smell of His knowledge by us in every place. We are unto God as a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we're the savor of life unto life, to the other we're the savor of death unto death. But God says, listen, I'm leading you in triumph. Never forget it. And I will, through you, cause the sweet smell of my knowledge to be spread abroad. And I'll be praised forever through those through whom or who have been saved through you. And I'll be praised forever through those who reject your message. From heaven or from hell, there will be praise to me for all eternity. In many ways, we are in a similar position to the one Abraham was in. You remember the Lord assured Abraham that his children would become a great nation and they would inherit the land of Canaan. But then he said for four generations they're going to be held in bondage in Egypt. And that's exactly what happened. But put yourself among those people. For four long centuries, the promise was there. But all that was happening was Egyptian bondage, pain, suffering, all these things getting worse all the time. That's as far as man could see. But what was really happening? Everything that happened from the change of one Pharaoh to another, the imposition of one policy in place of another, all those things were taking place in order to get to the final point of God fulfilling His word. That's where we are. And therefore, we can pray with confidence. Tendency of all history. Let me take that one step further. The fourth thing that the text therefore does is it reminds us of God's past work. That's history. It reminds us of what God has done among His people. And on that basis, it encourages us to pray that He will bless us in a similar way. What's the name of Jehovah? I am. Not I was. That's blasphemy. I am. I am that I am. We were reading this morning in Psalm 105, and you could read in many verses of Scripture to this effect. You'll see what God has done. He has done great things. We have to say with the people of God in Psalm 126 and verse 3, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we're glad. Spurgeon preached in the great revival year of 1859 a sermon from Psalm 44 verse 1, one of his greatest ever sermons, the story of God's mighty acts. It's a fascinating sermon, and I've read it many times with great edification. The story of God's mighty acts. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. God has done great things for his people. And here's the truth. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. Thine is the glory forever. What was true is true and will continue to be true. He hasn't changed. He's not lost his authority. He has not lost his ability. He still is doing his will among the nations of men. In his sovereignty, God is able to bless us and he's able to revive us. Now, keep that in your mind when you come to pray. One of the things that God's people should do when they pray is remember the past. Our problem when we come to pray is that we're so locked into the present. We can't look up to see the greatness of God. We can't look back to see the doings of God. We're so locked up in our little moment of crisis or of trouble. But remember, that's all it is. It's just a moment of crisis or trouble. And I'm not diminishing the reality of the trouble that very often faces us. But what the Scripture is telling us is, don't isolate it either from God or from what God has done. This is just one point in time. Look back. Have Christians been in trouble before? Have God's people ever had to face the kind of pressures we have to face today? Surely they have. And what has the Lord done? Let us go back to the Word of God. Fill our hearts, fill our minds with what God has done. Again, you think of what we read this morning in the 105th Psalm, where we are told, glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Then it says, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works. What's the Lord doing here? He's saying, listen, when you go back to what I have done, when it fills your heart and mind that I have done great things for the people of God under all the kinds of circumstances that God's people face today, that will encourage you to pray. When that has filled your heart, then go and pray and call upon God for his strength. This is what Isaiah the prophet certainly did. In the 51st chapter of that prophecy, in verse 9, there is the prayer, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Is that not a good prayer for today? Why is it that God's church is so weak in prayer today? Is it just coincidental that this weakness in prayer comes at a time when, A, there is a great weakness in theology in the churches, where the people are not taught about the greatness of their God? They have been given some touchy-feely, mushy, man-made look-alike of Bible religion. That will never make you pray. All the little rock music ditties in the world will never make you pray and never give you confidence in your praying. But getting a vision of the greatness of your God, that will give you confidence in praying. Is it just coincidence then that our weakness in the church today in praying comes hand in hand with the weakness of theology? Is it just coincidence that that weakness in prayer comes at a time when there is an abysmal ignorance of the biblical and post-biblical history of God's dealings with his church? You go into churches today and ask the normal church member just downright simple things about the history of God's dealings in the Old Testament, and they don't know a thing about it. They just don't know about it. And if they know a few names, they have not got the details of God's mighty acts into their heart and into their head. And when you get beyond the Bible, when you start talking about the great deeds of God in the history of the church, people look at you like you're mad. What has that got to do with us? One of the first things I did 19 years ago when I came here was to start the October meetings for Reformation Month. And for 19 years have tried to incorporate the great events of Reformation history with the Word of God. Not just because I love Reformation history. Not just because I'm happy to be a Bible-believing Protestant. But because I believe with all my heart that God says, remember what I've done. And when you remember what I have done, then you will pray with confidence. When you see what God has done in the past, you will pray with Isaiah in chapter 64. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. What you did in the past, Lord, do it again today. I haven't time to go into the 78th Psalm in this regard. It's one of the great historical narratives of the book of Psalms. But you will find, if you started to say verse 2 and go through verse 7, you'll find that the Lord says through the psalmist, we will not hide from our children the things that God has done, he's talking about. We'll not hide these things from our children. Showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. What is the purpose? A few verses later, that the generation to come might know them. Couple of lines later, that they might declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God. Do you see the divine pattern from father to son, and to the grandson, and to the great-grandson, from generation to generation? They say salvation doesn't run in the blood, and that's true. Doesn't run in the genes. But God is a God of covenant. And it is the usual expectation, it is not the exception, it is the rule, that God should save the parents and their children, and their children, and their children. We should take that seriously. But it's not just a covenant that we can spill off from the end of our tongue. It is something to take seriously, where fathers gather their children around them, and they tell them the mighty acts of God. They raise those children to be engrossed with God, to be overcome with the glory of God, to have their hearts filled with admiration and wonder at the marvels of the grace of God. That's why I have very, very, very serious reservations of the practice, or about the practice, of making Bible a school subject. Now, I learned Bible in school, and I'm not going out on a limb to say, ban the Bible from school. I don't mean ban the Bible from school. But I have a horror and a hatred of making the Bible a textbook for kids to hate like all the other textbooks. This is God's book. And it is not something to be reduced to some little textbook of inane principles, or something else just to fill up a school curriculum, or even to make kids more obedient in school. This is a book that we're supposed to take and never handle like any other book. We're supposed to handle it as the bread of heaven, as the book that God has breathed from His own mouth. And we are to read it with awe. We're to talk about it with fear. We are to open it up to our children and let them see the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God until that glory fills their hearts. That's how it's supposed to be. My, how far short we have fallen. We wonder why the covenant doesn't seem to work in so many families. Families spend 20 or 30 hours a week watching television together, or perhaps not together. Maybe with the kids with a separate TV in every bedroom watching nobody knows what. But there's never been a single hour, not a single hour in most families, when they sit down to talk about the greatness of God and His works. We wonder what's going wrong. From generation to generation to generation. But listen. Make use of the great works of God. Pray on that basis. When you and your children see what God has done, they pray with confidence. So will you. The final thing, very quickly, the text does as it teaches us lessons for life and prayer from the eternity and immutability of God. Reminds us that our earthly prayer and praise will soon give place to the everlasting worship of heaven. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. I love to take those statements of the psalmist when he bursts out to God, I will praise thee forever, not just as a statement of will or purpose. No doubt that's in the text. But as a statement of prophecy, I am going to praise God forever. Do you ever think of that? Today we praise, and how imperfectly, but we're going to praise our God for all eternity. The 48th Psalm, verse 14 says, this God is our God forever and ever. He'll be our guide even unto, or as some prefer it, even over death. Again, the psalmist tells us, thou hast girded me with gladness to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. Think of what Paul said in Philippians 1 verse 6. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now what has God begun to do? He has begun to create within us a worshipping heart. Despite our sins. Now let's stop there. That's a miracle. Only God could do that. For you and I are born rebels. But God has created within us a worshipping heart. And He's not going to fail to bring it to perfection and make us sinless worshippers in heaven. So the words forever in the Lord's Prayer give us an assurance of heaven. We will glorify our God forever. You remember the famous words of Malachi 3, 16 and 17? A book of remembrance was written before him. For them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. God has a book of remembrance of his people. He says, they're going to be mine. That's the great thing about praying. It's the great thing about praising God. It's the great thing about acknowledging thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory. It reminds us we're going to do that forever in heaven. Great Puritan Thomas Manton said that glory is excellence discovered with praise. That's a good definition. If that's true, then prayer is heaven begun. and heaven is our prayer and praise completed. Now, what a day that's going to be. There's a prayer of David that has always fascinated me. I pray it again and again. For my life down here. But then I think of the fulfillment of it in heaven. In the 63rd Psalm, he says, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Now here's the part. To see thee, or thy power, and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Do you ever think that one through? What David is saying is, when I get alone with God and I'm shut out from the world or shut off from the world, and my focus is on the greatness and the glory of my God, I see Him in the sanctuary. Almighty, all glorious, all gracious. No devil can stand before Him. No power of earth can stand before Him. No army of men can halt His progress. I see God in the sanctuary, all powerful and all wise and all good. Then I come out to the workaday world, with blasphemers all around me, enemies in every hand, disease and death stalking the streets. And I'm praying, Lord, in my life, let me see what I saw in the sanctuary. Let me experience my God in life like I have seen Him by faith in the secret place. And then as we travel beyond this veil of tears, Lord, I am longing to see You in all Your perfection. I have caught a glimpse of You in the sanctuary. But oh, what a day when the vision of feeble faith in the sanctuary is replaced with the beatific vision, the vision of glory, when I shall see Him face to face and tell the story, saved by sovereign grace. Men and women, let us enter into the sanctuary. Remember, this is part of the Lord's Prayer. This is not given by the Savior simply to teach us doctrine. It's to make us pray. Let us close the door, get into the closet, meet with our God to experience a foretaste of heaven. Do you ever go to pray with that desire? Do you ever go to the place of prayer with that expectation? Is it not true that so many of us shame ourselves and disgrace our God, and we trudge wearily to the place of prayer, and we bend our knees most unwillingly, and it's as quick as we can get in and get out again, having tipped our hat to God. God help us to be men of prayer, to enter the closet expecting a foretaste of heaven. And then let's look forward to heaven as the fulfillment of everything that we have glimpsed in the sanctuary. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. May God teach us these important truths lessons for life from the eternity and the immutability of our God.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.